Luke chapter 22.
Now, as we continue this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 31 to 62. And in this section, it's exciting, we see the fall of the great fisherman, Peter. You know, it always amazes me that when you look at the Bible, it never seeks to gloss over the sins of its heroes. You know, you can read many biographies of famous men. And many biographers, a lot of times when writing a biography, seek to present that individual as almost superhuman. But a good biography is an autobiography that really shows the person just as they were, in their ups and in their downs. Shows their strengths and their weaknesses so that you can walk with them through the book and identify with them. And that's really what God does in His Word. As you look at the life of Abraham, great, great man of faith, when God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, we find out that he did, first of all, not obey God because he didn't separate from his father. He took his father with him. And then from Haran, when his dad died, then he went into the land. And no sooner had he got into the land, when there was a famine, he ran in fear down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, even, he lied about Sarai and said that she was his sister. And you look at Moses. What a great man he was, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. But I see Moses in a fit of anger and in disobedience to the Lord, striking a rock and God calling him on the carpet and saying, Moses, you blew it. Therefore, you're not going to enter in to the promised land. And then I think of the great king of Israel, David. The man who could write psalms unparalleled by anyone else, speaking of his soul thirsting and longing after the Lord, and all these beautiful songs and writing songs in praise. But I find David, when he was old and not going to war any longer, walking along the roof of his house and seeing a beautiful woman taking a bath and lusting after her, going in unto her and committing adultery with her. And in order to cover his sin, he called for Uriah and had him pushed into the front of the battles, and he had her husband, Uriah, put to death. And we see how one sin leads to another. And so even David was not perfect or sinless. But though these men fell, God lifted them up. Though they failed, God did not fail. And so there's no person that we can more identify, I don't believe, in the Bible than with the person of good old Peter. Just the mere mention of his name brings a smile to your face. You know, oh yeah, Peter. I know the guy. He's so much like me. Someone said Peter is the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth because he was always sticking his foot in it. In Caesarea, they've got a house there. They say, this is Peter's house. I figured it out how they knew. They found a sandal with teeth marks on it. And so Peter was an apostle, constantly blurting out statements that sometimes were out of place or out of order. He was brash and ready to go. He was impetuous and he was very emotional, but very fervent in his love for the Lord. We first see Peter when he'd been out fishing all night on the Sea of Galilee, caught nothing, which was typical of Peter. He came in on the shore exhausted and Jesus said, Peter, if you go back out, throw your nets on the other side, you'll catch some fish. Now, that doesn't seem really reasonable. That's ridiculous. You know, who cares what size the net is on the boat? I mean, the fish can swim under the boat and catch them. Big deal. But he said, nevertheless, to appease you, Jesus, though I do know what I'm doing, I'm a fisherman, I'll go with it, you know. And he goes out, he casts his net on the other side, and the fish came into the net so much that it began to break. They were overflowing. And Peter just runs up on the beach to Jesus, falls on his knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Very, very, you know, eager and ready to go, impetuous and emotional. And then we see Peter also as he's out on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus then in the storm is walking toward them. And guess who's going to make the big move? Peter. Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. Okay, come on, Peter. Peter says, watch this, guys. Steps out of the boat and starts cruising across the water, you know. All of a sudden he realized, now wait a minute, you can't walk on water. Though he'd been doing it. And as Peter began to go down, he cried out, Lord, save me. And the Lord had to pull Peter out of his desperate plight. On the Mount Transfiguration, when the glory of the Lord was shining and they're just standing there in awe, Peter says, "Hey, this is great, Lord." You know, when you should just be awestruck with nothing even being able to say, Peter said, "This is great. Let's build three houses and just stay here." And God spoke from heaven and says, "Be quiet, Peter. This is my beloved son. Listen to him rather than talking." But Peter was one always ready to go, always leading the gang, always in the forefront. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered up. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Oh, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven." Can you imagine how that must have just boosted Peter's ego? All right. I hope they got this on tape. Did you hear that, guys? But no sooner had Peter spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a divine truth, in the next breath Jesus says, "But the Messiah, who's me, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the hands of wicked men, crucified and slain." And Peter thought, "Well, I was anointed in one, I'll go for two, you know." And so he says, "Not so, Lord. It shall not be so to thee." And he starts rebuking Jesus, and Jesus says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Now I'm sure Peter said, "Ooh, I hope that wasn't on tape that time. Hope they didn't hear that one." Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. But I think the time that we identify with Peter the greatest is, of course, in Peter's great denial. When Peter denied that he ever even knew Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to see this morning is the steps that lead up to Peter's fall. And they are progressional, and they relate to one another, and they're steps that every one of us can identify with. And they are a warning to us, but they're also an encouragement as we see the long-suffering, the mercy, and the patience of God in His dealing with Simon Peter. Now, it opens in chapter 22, verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And Jesus said unto Peter, Peter, I tell you that the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt three times deny that you even know me." Piercing, piercing words. Now remember, they're in the upper room, they're celebrating the Passover feast, and it's just a few hours, really, before Jesus would go to the cross. It's now late Thursday night. Jesus would be arrested, and it would go on into Friday morning, Friday afternoon, of course, Good Friday being the crucifixion. And as they're around the table, remember last week in verse 24, the disciples themselves were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Well, I have a feeling that Peter was the one leading the argument. He says, "I'm going to be the greatest, you know. Do you see all the things I've done?" And Peter was probably, though, pushed to the end of the table, got the lowest seat, and he was sulking, you know, kind of like you and I do when we don't get our way. We murmur and complain. I know I do quite often, and it's wrong. But Peter thought he was great. He thought he was something. He thought he was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But Peter is destined for a fall. Peter, the name, means rock. And notice there in verse 31, Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, Peter." He says, "Simon, Simon." Now, that's his old name. It means hearing. And the name Simon, meaning hearing, Simon, Peter was not listening very well at this point. Matter of fact, as we see, he's arguing with the Lord. Telling the Lord he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so he doesn't say Peter, because the name Peter means rock or a rock. And what Peter is learning a lesson that before you can become a rock, you first of all have to be ground to powder. You first of all have to be crushed. You first of all have to be humbled. I do believe that there is in our lives as Christians a discipline of failure, and that God will allow us to fail in order that He might use it to strengthen us and bring us around to a sphere of greater usefulness and effect in other people's lives. And so he says, "Simon, Simon," using his old name. "You're not a rock, Peter. You're Simon." He says then, secondly, verse 31, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, we must not underestimate the person of Satan. The Bible teaches that Satan is a person, and that he has a slow, planned out method of attack upon the child of God. He is the enemy of God, and he's seeking to destroy the purposes of God, and especially in your life. And so it's foolish for us to say, well, Satan does not exist as a person. Evil is just kind of a concept or a thought or an influence in the world. That's not biblical. Satan is a real person. He has attributes of personality. And he had a desire to get Peter. Why? I don't know. It's very possible that because Peter was always the spokesman for the group, he was the leader for the group, that Satan always goes after the leader. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you know, pastors must never have any problems. I mean, you know, they know their Bibles and they seem so up, you know, and everything seems so great. Don't you believe it? Special targets of the enemy, special targets of the devil. Smite the shepherd and the sheep can be scattered. And so pray for your pastor, whoever he might be. Peter here is singled out above the rest because he's the leader. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Everybody else says, we're going with you. And so it would be very likely that Satan's target or enemy would be the leader of the group, and so he goes after Peter. Now, he wanted the rest of them. He is probably now emboldened, that is Satan, because of his getting Judas Iscariot drawn away. And he says, I'm going to go after Peter next. You know, the Bible tells us as Christians that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. A lot of times the battles you face behind them are the devil. Now, we can become imbalanced, and it's very, very dangerous for Christians to go around and see the devil in everything, you know. I once ate too much chocolate cake, and I know I opened myself up to the demon of chocolate cake. Be careful, because demons lurk in the chocolate frosting. And people have just got bizarre ideas about the devils and that, and the devils and that. Car blew up the other day, the motor must have become possessed with a demon or something, you know. It's a demon mania, and all they ever want to do is talk about demons. And it's sad, but he's real, and he's out to get you, and we must be aware of his tactics. Now, the word ask, I must point out to you, there in verse 31, or desired, excuse me, means asked. Satan has not desired you, but literally asked for you. And the reason why I emphasize and point that out is because I believe that as a Christian, God has put a hedge about me, and that Satan cannot even get to me or touch me or do anything to me, but what? He has to first get approval and go through God. It reminds you of the story of Job, God bragging about his servant Job. You ever stop to think about God bragging about his servants or bragging about you? Hast thou considered my servant Job, he says to Satan? A man that hates evil, loves good, does what is right. And Satan says, yeah, but the reason why he does is because you've blessed him with all those material blessings. Just let me get down there at him and take away all his possessions and his children and his home and his cattle. And God, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, go ahead. And God lifted the hedge. And he could only go as far as God would allow him, because God said, touch his things, but don't touch him or his body. And then, of course, Job said, well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Satan did not succeed. He came back a second time, and this time God allowed him to go further and afflict his body. But as a Christian, I don't need to worry about Satan invading me or becoming demon-possessed. The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But Satan will seek to lure me off the path. And these are some of the tactics he'll use, as we'll see the steps to Peter's fall. Now, Jesus says, though Satan wants to sift you or winnow you, I have prayed for you, verse 32, that thy faith fail not. Isn't that neat to know that Jesus is praying and interceding, not only for Peter, but today for you and I? When he prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer, he said, Lord, I don't only pray for these that you've called to be with me now, but I pray for those who will believe on me through their word. He was praying for you. And in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't know about you, but there have been times I've been discouraged and thought, nobody loves me. Nobody's praying for me. And then I'm reminded that there is somebody who loves me and somebody who prays for me. And that's Jesus Christ. People can be flaky, fail many times. But Jesus said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And He's constantly praying for me and bearing me up before the Father. And because the fact that Jesus had prayed for Peter, though he would fall, his faith would not fail. And there's a difference. I fall many times, but I'm still holding on in faith. And so Jesus, our great intercessor, as He's praying not only for Peter, but for us, that thy faith fail not. And notice verse 32, when thou art converted. Now that doesn't mean you're going to fall, but you got to get saved again. It means turned around. It's sad to me that many Christians have no assurance of their salvation. And when they fall into sin, immediately they think that God has kicked them out of His family. And they got to go back this Sunday and respond to the altar call and get born again again. Some people say, well, I've been born again about 20 times. It doesn't work that way. If you have been washed or bathed, all you need now is your feet washed, a daily cleansing, and your confession of sin to the Lord. And so, Peter, when you fall, you're going to be turned around. And this is a key thought here. Hang on to it. When thou art converted, do what? Strengthen thy brethren. In other words, Jesus says there's going to be a redeeming quality out of your weakness and out of your fall. God can even use our mistakes. And so, Peter, because he would falter and fall, God was going to use him to turn around and strengthen the other brethren. You know, the people who have failed most miserably are the people who can be most compassionate with others in their faults and in their failures. When I counsel people and they come in, sometimes they're fighting the same battles I'm fighting. Sometimes areas that I fought and gotten the victory in and I'm able to share with them. It's not a thing, well, don't feel bad, you know, I do it too. But it's a thing of, don't feel bad, I have done it before and God has forgiven me and given me strength and put me back on the track. Because I'm human just like you are. And so the Lord was going to turn Peter around. And he wrote his first epistle to say, I'm going to write this to strengthen you in the true grace of God. In his second epistle, chapter 1, he was strengthening the brethren after this experience. And he said, if you do these things and they be in you and abound, he says, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And he says, if you do these things, you shall never what? Fall. And the reason why Peter could speak with such authority is because he says, I've fallen. And I'm telling you how not to. Now, the first step to Peter's fall is here in verse 33. Pride and self-sufficiency. And we can't tarry long on each point. But anytime you think you are sufficient in yourself, filled with pride, and you think you've got it together spiritually, you are destined for a fall. For Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go to thee both into prison and to death. Now, Jesus did not respond and say, I didn't know that, Peter. Thank you for telling me. I won't worry about you now. For Jesus, the next verse says, Peter, before the cock crows, before the day is here, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, you don't think I know you? I know you, Peter. I know your heart. You know, this morning, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Some of you think you're a strong Christian. Some of you are saying, hey, I'm really growing now. I'm doing good. Got victory in all these areas. And no worry to me about backsliding. No problem. Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. King Uzziah, great godly king, going out conquering in the name of the Lord. But when his heart was lifted up, the Bible says he fell to his own destruction. And so we need to be careful. The Bible tells us that a haughty spirit and pride comes before a fall, and we need to be very cautious. And so Peter's first step in denying the Lord, and we need to examine our hearts in light of that, is he was trusting in himself too much. Now, Paul the Apostle learned that by being weak, he could be strong. He said, most gladly, I'm going to glory in my weaknesses, for he said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. In those areas where I seem to think I've got it together, I trust too much in myself, and not in the Lord, thus I fall and fail miserably. But in those areas where I come before God and say, God, I can't make it, I'm weak, I'm failing, Unless you do it, it won't get done. Those are the areas that God begins to work. When I first became a Christian, I was totally weak before the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm strong now either. And I blew it and blew it and blew it, but I kept hanging on to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me here. And I felt like I was living in Romans chapter 7. The things that I wanted to do, I didn't do. And the things that I didn't want to do, I'd do them. And I'd be mad with myself and I'd hate myself. And you know, in my early Christian walk, I came to a place where I was so tired that I actually gave up. And I just said, Lord, there's just no way I can resist these temptations. There's no way I can get the victory in these areas. But Lord, I love you. And I want to be what you want me to be. And Lord, I just ask you to do it for me. And I can almost hear the Lord saying, all right. It's just where I want you to be. And now he can roll up his sleeves and begin to work in my life because I have gotten out of the way. And so, Peter, you're a rock, but you've got to be crushed first because you're filled with pride. You're filled with this idea that you're not going to deny me. And you know, another step to Peter's denial here, starting off too, is that Peter was arguing with the very Word of God. He was telling Jesus that he didn't know what he was talking about. Can you imagine that? Well, listen, God, I hate to inform you, but you don't know what you're talking about. That's exactly what Peter was doing. Anytime you begin to argue with the Bible, you are in trouble. I have known people that because of a sin in their life that they didn't want to give up, when it was made very plain to them in the Bible that what they were doing was wrong, they start to argue and to hedge and they start to figure out some kind of a way to get around that verse, you know. Well, let's dig a little deeper in the Greek on this one, you know. Could there be some hidden meaning that maybe it doesn't mean what it says? Or I know I've studied the historical background and this applied just to these people of that time and therefore it's not for us today, so watch this. Rip it out of your Bible. Well, that does that. I can go enjoy my sin now. You don't argue with God's Word. When God says something very plainly, you just believe it and obey it. And you start to hedge and, well, I don't think the Bible really means that, and I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. You're headed for a fall. And so Peter is telling the Lord, you don't know me, Lord. He looked around and the other records tell us in the other Gospels, and he says, now these guys, flaky. I mean, just look at Thomas. That guy is weird. But you know me, Lord, true blue Peter. And Lord just going, yeah, sure, I do know you. That's why I'm worried. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny that you know me. No, Peter, no. Peter began to resist rather than just say, Lord, is that true? Oh, Lord, help me, strengthen me, and humble himself before God for help. He says, no, don't worry about it. I got it together. Well, as we go on, we'll find out. And so Peter, filled with pride and self-sufficiency, is on his way down. Now Jesus said unto them, when I sent you without purse or script, money and provision bag, and you didn't really take any extra shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing, Lord. And he said unto them, but now. And so the time is going to change. Now, after my crucifixion, he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his script, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And this is the reasoning, verse 37, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now he's quoting there from Isaiah 53, verse 12. For the things concerning me have an end. Now Jesus is telling them, when I first sent you out, you were on the height of popularity. You were riding the wave crest of popularity. Everybody loved you. But now when you go out, you're going to be preaching a crucified Savior. And I want you to know something. They're going to crucify you. They are going to treat me the way they treated you. They're going to reject you. So take your provision bags now when you go. Take your wallets and your money. If you don't have a sword, sell it. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat, even to buy one. Now, what Jesus was not saying is that we go out with swords and become militant in our witness. He was just saying, go out, use common sense, protect yourself, and provide for yourself now. I'll be with you. I'll sustain you, but it's going to be a different kind of a setting, is what he's saying. And so as they're standing there, Jesus lays claim also to Isaiah 53. Jesus himself tells us that Isaiah 53 is talking about him. And they said to him, verse 38, Lord, here we've got two swords. And Jesus said unto them, it is enough. Now, what he's saying, he's not saying there, well, two, that's enough, that's plenty. What he's saying, oh, brother, you don't understand me. Jesus was not talking about go out and get literal swords. He's just talking about be ready, be prepared. And so he's kind of disgusted with them. You guys are on a different level. You don't know what I'm talking about. Now, it says in verse 39 that he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. Now in verse 39, he's leaving the upper room, which was in the city of Jerusalem. And he's walking probably about a half a mile, quite a distance, down the Kidron Valley, headed east to the Mount of Olives. And he go down the steep Kidron Valley up into the Mount of Olives, and there was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so what we have recorded for us, beginning here in verse 39, when it mentions the Mount of Olives, is Christ entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the western slope at the base there of the Mount of Olives. Now the name Gethsemane is significant because it means oil press. And it was there that they would press the oil out of the olives. And so Christ is the sin and the weight of the world is pressing down upon him. We'll see a sweat, even as it were, great drops of blood as he's under the sorrow and the agony of the moment there in Gethsemane. Now what's significant to me in verse 39, it says, and he came as he was wont. That means as he normally did. Life as usual. Now pray tell me, who of you, if you knew that the fellow who just took off from your supper table was going to get a cohort of Roman soldiers with swords and clubs and lanterns and staves, and they were going to arrest you in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that you would be tried and put upon a cross in a matter of hours and crucified, how many of you would be able to just kind of go along life as normal? How many of us would go ahead and go down to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that there we would be apprehended? If I was Jesus, I would have been saying, okay guys, we've got to think quick. Judas is gone. He thinks we're going to go to Gethsemane. We've got to go the other way. Because he's going to be there to get us. That was the last park I'd like to hang out at this time is Gethsemane. And so Jesus did not resist or run away. He willfully gave himself as a sacrifice. He went to Gethsemane knowing what was going to happen there. When he could have been trying to sneak out or slither away. You know, when I was little, I kind of still do, I guess. Used to fantasize. I know it doesn't sound that great, but I used to fantasize if I robbed the bank, how'd I get away? That's the kind of things your pastor thinks about most of the time. But did you ever do that? You know, thinking, ooh, I got the money, now where do I go? You know, they're after me. And I've always thought I'd just stay still, you know, hiding somewhere, and then when it cooled down, I'd get to the airport and get out of the country or something. Or maybe you'd just try to get to the airport, first of all, real fast, get on the plane and get out before they, you know, stopped you or something. And you know, you've gotten into that, haven't you? I mean, everybody's into that. One guy after first service came on and goes, yeah, I used to drive a Brinks truck, and we used to try to figure out how we could rip it off. Says, the only thing we can figure, though, we'd have to beat each other up, you know, and throw ourselves in the bushes. But you know, you kind of fantasize. And so I put myself in Christ's place, and he's surrounded with these people that are ready to apprehend him, and you think he'd want to run for his life and escape. He just goes on as normal down to the garden because he's going to step forward even there and give himself. And so he went to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. In verse 20, when he was at the place, he said unto them, notice this, pray that you enter not into temptation. He gave them a specific command to pray. Now, when Jesus tells us to pray, not to pray is sin. First of all, Peter began by arguing with the Word of God. Second step, he begins to disobey the Word of God. You start arguing with the Bible, the next thing you'll find out is you're disobeying the Bible. And so it says that he was withdrawn from them when he was in the garden, verse 41, about a stone's cast. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter in to temptation. And so Luke's copy or rendition here, a story of Gethsemane, as he records Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now as he enters into the garden, he probably leaves some of the disciples outside the gate. And the other records tell us that he went in deeper into the garden, or into the garden with Peter, James, and John. And then he went in even deeper, and he withdrew himself from them a stone's cast. And there Luke says, kneeling down, he prayed. But you know what the other gospel records also tell us? Not only kneeling, but that Christ was prostrate, face down, in the dirt in the garden. I don't know what this does to you, but I know it just really humbles me or wipes me out to think about. The Son of God laying on his face in the dirt. Because in a few hours, your sin and my sin were going to be placed upon him who had never known sin and had never known separation from the Father. And the weight and the agony, even to the point where Christ maybe even felt he would die there in the garden, was so heavy. And so he's laying prostrate, he's weeping, he's crying. His sweat, as we'll see, is great drops of blood. Only Luke records that for us. Being a physician, he takes note of that. And as he's there in the garden, let's notice his prayer, verse 42. You know, it's interesting to eavesdrop on people's prayer. If anybody you want to listen to pray, listen to Jesus. He says, Father. Father. Because he had a very close and intimate relationship with his Father. He says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Notice the repetition there of will. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Have you? Even if it means suffering, even if it means death. You know, I believe that there is an extremely unscriptural teaching floating around in many Christian circles today, in many churches. And that's this doctrine that in prayer as a Christian, I can tell God what I want. I can name it and claim it. I call it the blab it and grab it. And then I don't really have to concern myself with what God's will is for me. I tell God what I want, and I know that God gives me what I ask for because I have authority as a believer and there's power in the spoken word. Not what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said, Lord, if thou art willing. Never be afraid in your prayers to say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I know God loves me. I know he knows what's best for me. And I never fear saying, Lord, I want this and I want it bad. But if it's not good for me and it's not what you want for me, then don't give it to me. There's nothing wrong with praying that way. Matter of fact, it's wise. The Bible says the children of Israel were begging for meat, and God gave them meat. He sent fatness to their bones, but it says he gave them leanness in their souls. A lot of people are begging God for something. God says, okay, I'll give it to you, but it's going to be to your hurt. Always allow the Lord to give you what he knows is best for you, and be content with that. Not commanding God or bossing God around or claiming or commanding or telling God what you want, saying, Lord, this is what I want. You know that Paul the Apostle even 3 times prayed for something and God didn't give it to him? Jesus prayed this prayer 3 times, though Luke doesn't record it, the other gospel writers do. And I've had people tell me if you pray for three times for the same thing, that shows a lack of faith. Was Jesus having a lack of faith here? No. Paul said, Lord, if you be willing, remove this thorn from my flesh. Three times. And God says, no, Paul, I'm not going to do it. But he says, I'm going to do something better for you, Paul. I'm going to give you some grace. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you all sufficient grace. And my grace, Paul, is going to be sufficient for you, and my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. You're still going to have that messenger of Satan to buffet you, but my grace will be right alongside you to strengthen you and to sustain you and to help you. Instead of taking away what Paul was asking, God gave to Paul his strength and his grace. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. It meant suffering. You need to submit to the will of the Father no matter what the cost. No matter what be involved. But the second step here to Peter's denial is in verse 45. He found them sleeping instead of praying. You know, one thing leads to another. As you're filled with pride and self-sufficiency, the natural result is I don't need to pray anymore. Why do I need to pray? I mean, I am really getting strong as a Christian. I don't need to pray anymore. Prayerlessness. Apostasy generally begins at the closet door. If you're not praying this morning, you're backsliding. If you're not staying in communion and fellowship with God, the Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Not to pray is to sin against the Lord. Samuel said to the children of Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Same holds true for us today. Peter, first of all, filled with pride, self-sufficiency, arguing with the Word of God. Secondly, he wasn't praying when Jesus told him to pray. He disobeyed the Word of God and he wasn't praying. Peter was headed for a fall. The best way to fight the devil is to fight him on your knees. That's your source of strength and your source of power. And so he said, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. In another gospel, Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, drew near unto Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they that were about him saw what would follow, that is, disciples, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them, and guess who it is, good old Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. And so we see the scene where Jesus is arrested in the garden there. They're sleeping. And he sees them coming down the side of the Kidron Valley with their staves and their torches and their lanterns and their spears, coming to get the Prince of Peace, the light of the world. Now in the other records, Jesus actually stood out in front of the disciples, and when they got there, the soldiers, he says, who seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And I dig what happened next. They all fell backwards to the ground. Now, if I was one of those soldiers, I'd say, well, on second thought, we're not seeking Jesus of Nazareth. We're just passing through. Enjoy your stay in the garden here. But you know, it's almost comical. They got up from the ground, and the second time, Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They fell back the second time. These guys are gluttons for punishment. You know, they're probably bumping into each other and stuff. And then Judas comes over to Jesus and kissed him. Now, the word kissed in the Greek here in Luke is kataphilein. And it means literally to kiss repeatedly and affectionately. The normal mode of greeting was a little kiss to your master or rabbi. But Judas went up and smothered him literally with kisses. You talk about the epitome of hypocrisy. So much so, this is the most dastardly deed ever committed by mankind, that his name is disdained and hated to this day. Though his name is a beautiful name, it means praise. Which of you want to name your little boy Judas today? Because of his betraying the Son of God. Jesus said he was a devil. And so he's smothering him with kisses. Now, one footnote here real quick, and this indicates to me that unlike your most of your religious paintings and pictures, Jesus did not cruise around with this glowing halo around his head. Nor did he glow, you know, or Judas could have said, "You'll know him, just cruising the garden, he's a guy that glows." You see Jesus depicted in movies, and he's got an echo in his voice. Judas could have said, "You'll know him, he's the one with the echo in his voice." Oh, he didn't glow in the dark, and he didn't have a halo. He had to be identified as he kisses him. Now, Jesus said unto the chief priests, verse 52, and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. And I bet these religious elders were standing at the back of the pack, you know, with the soldiers up between them because they were frightened. He says, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and clubs? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched not forth your hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him." And every time I read that, I say, no, they didn't take him. He is giving himself willingly. "They bound his hands," but Jesus was bound more likely or more strictly here by love, not by their cords. "And they brought him unto the high priest's house," which was Annas's house. And Peter's fourth step to his fall, Peter followed far off. Now, I used to get, you know, where I'd say, well, at least Peter followed. But, you know, as I studied it through this time, it was interesting that Jesus, before he was apprehended, had said, quoting from the Old Testament, "The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered." And he had said to those who were arresting him, "I am he, take me, let these others go." Again, Peter's having a problem with the Word of God. He shouldn't have even followed in the first place. He should have ran with the other disciples. The Scriptures tell us that all of them fled and forsook him, but Peter followed afar off. Now, if he's going to follow, at least he should follow closely. You know, a lot of people say, well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to get too fanatical. You know, I mean, like actually carry a Bible around or go to church on a weeknight. I mean, that is fanatical. Raising your hands and all that wild stuff. It's like the compromises that Pharaoh offered to the children of Israel. Well, go and worship God, but don't go too far. You tell somebody, "I'm a Christian now." Well, that's fine, but just don't start getting flipped out and reading that Bible all the time. You know, just be a good Christian, like eat apple pie with cheese on it and stuff. Put up a flag in front of your house on holidays and stuff. That's a good Christian. Go, but don't go too far. Peter's third step was that he followed far off. Or fourth step, he followed too far away instead of staying close to the Lord. Now, all of them are progressional. First of all, pride and self-sufficiency. Secondly, prayerlessness. And thirdly, following far off. Following afar off always leads to denial. If you're a Christian and you're around unbelievers, do you find yourself wanting to let them know you're a Christian, or do you want to keep it secret? Or do you feel like you're of Christ of the secret order, you know? Years ago, we used to call them Lady Clairol Christians, only God knew for sure. I love the Lord, but this is a personal matter I don't talk about, especially in broad daylight here out in public. And you're following afar off. It's tragic. Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and the holy angels." He died openly and publicly on a cross for you. But you're afraid to just tell somebody, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus," because you might be laughed at. How sad, how sad. And so Peter follows afar off, and his fifth step is in verse 55. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, that is the outward courtyard there with no roof over it, and they were set down, Peter sat down among them. Evil associations. Hanging out with the wrong people can get you in trouble. Now, that doesn't mean as a Christian I put on a white robe and I go to a monastery and I don't talk to anybody unless it's a very holy conversation and talking about God. But it does mean as a Christian, I can be influenced greatly by the people that I accompany with. Again, when I was a young Christian, I thought, man, I'm dynamite. I'm going to save the world. And I'd go to these big parties, you know, and there were tons of people and they're all bombed out of their minds. I'd say, yeah, watch this. You know, I'm going to jump up on the coffee table and start preaching. They're all going to fall on their faces and repent and get saved. Huh. You know how that goes. It doesn't work that way. You're overcome in their presence. And so we need to be careful who we fellowship with. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 6, he says, what concord or what in common hath Christ with Belial, or light with darkness, or Satan with God? You've got to let your contact with the world be as light as possible. If you're a Christian and you only fellowship or hang out with non-Christians, chances are there's something wrong. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be in relationships with them, but it does mean that you need to watch yourself. And really what it's saying there in verse 55 is Peter was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Peter should not have been there. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we fall prey to a temptation because we're in a place we shouldn't be. I was counseling a young man once and he was having a real problem with alcohol. And I saw him one day, I said, hi, how you doing? And he says, oh, just fine. What you been up to? Well, I've just been kind of hanging down at Joe's Bar and Grill and shooting pool. Not drinking. I'm just shooting pool, you know. Well, it wasn't long that from the pool table left, you know, transferred over to the bar. The best thing to do is not even go to the place. You know, the Bible says there is no temptation taken you but such is common to man. Some of you are right now thinking, you know, out of this whole group in this room, I'm the only one really fighting with the devil. Yes, he's after me. Satan hates me. He loves everybody else and everybody's got it. You know, look at all their smiles. I'm the only one with trials and hardships. There's no temptation taken you, but it's common to every one of us. But God is faithful, Paul says, and will with the temptation make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. For Peter, it was going to be a time lapse. He could get out of there. You know, a lot of times the best way to resist temptation is just to use the 2 feet that God has given you. It's like the saying goes, light them up and get out of there. That means walk, move, get out of there. If you go down a certain street and you know there's tempting lurements on that street, then use another street. If you know that hanging out in this place and with these people is going to draw you into sin, don't hang out with that place and don't hang out with those people. Steer clear of it. Peter, you're in the wrong place. And Peter's caught off guard. And the next thing you know, he's denying the Lord. But a certain maid, as he's standing there warming himself by the fire, beheld him. And so this was a little gatekeeper maiden, and she sat as he sat by the fire. More accurately, Peter is now in the fire. And earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And I believe as Peter was hearing those words, he just stared just more deeply into the fire, you know, warming himself, didn't want to look around. And the perspiration began to bead up upon his head. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, see, God gave him time to get out of there. Another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And now about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow is also with them, for he's a Galilean. We find that his speech had betrayed him. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he spake, the cock crew. And at that instant, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. How many times have we wept right along with Peter over the weakness of our flesh? Peter, in a moment of weakness, is caught off guard. And how absurd when you think that these very same lips were the lips that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," are now saying, "I don't even know the man." How sad and how tragic. But you know, many times when we follow the same thing of being filled with pride and self-sufficiency, and we don't spend time in prayer and obey God's Word, and we're seeking to follow at a distance, and we're hanging out with the wrong group, we can fall prey to sin just like Peter did. And he began to curse and to swear. That wasn't using vile language. That was making an oath. He was saying, "By God, I swear, I don't know the man." And we've all been up early one time in our life. And if you've ever been up early, you know that the early morning time, just before dawn, there just seems to be almost a thickness in the quietness and the stillness. Everything's so quiet and so still. And you hear the rooster crow, and it cuts through the night like a knife. And as Peter was saying these very words, cutting through the night like a knife, and right into Peter's heart was the cock crow. And God used the crowing of the cock to awaken Peter's conscience. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord. And at that minute, what was happening there in verse 61 is that Jesus was being brought from Annas's home across the courtyard to the home of Caiaphas. And at that moment, Peter looked up, and there was Jesus looking at him. You talk about the crusher of all crushers. Peter could have turned away very quickly, but I think Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus, because he saw Christ in his disappointment in his eyes, but he also saw his love, and he saw his compassion. And I believe he saw in the eyes of Jesus, I told you so, Peter. Never trust in yourself. Now Peter went out and wept bitterly. The word weep there means to burst into tears and to sob convulsively. I told you Peter was emotional, but I don't blame him. Under the weight of his guilt and his shame. Now at this point, I'm sure that Peter began to say, "Oh God, can I ever, ever be forgiven? Can I ever be forgiven?" And secondly, Peter probably said, "Can I ever forgive myself for what I've done?" And maybe Peter even remembered the words of Jesus when he said, "Lord, when my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him?" And Jesus said, 70 times 7. 70 times 70. And Peter probably figured, "Well, I think maybe I'm still in." But you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave a special message to the women that were there. And he said, "Go tell my disciples," and you remember he said, "and Peter, that I am risen." I believe that those 3 days between the cross and the resurrection were the most miserable days in the life of Simon Peter he ever spent upon earth. Because Satan was putting this heavy weight of guilt and condemnation upon him. Maybe you've sinned this morning and you've denied the Lord, or maybe you've committed some sin, and maybe right now you're asking yourself, "I don't think God can forgive me." Or maybe Satan's condemning you, saying, "You call yourself a Christian? You go to church and try to smile and be like everybody else, but there's sin in your life and you've fallen, you've blown it. God doesn't love you. God can't forgive. You might as well just forget about it and give up." That's the trip that Peter was under. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus had a private meeting with Peter. What was said, we don't know. It wasn't recorded for us, but I believe it was there that Jesus said, "Peter, I still love you. I love you, Peter. I knew you would fail me, but I loved you anyway." Jesus didn't say, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me, so right now just get out of here. I don't dig you anymore." He said, "Peter, I still love you. I know your heart." Someone said, "Mindful of our human frailties is the God in whom we trust, and He whose years are everlasting. He remembers that we are but dust." And so Peter there was restored back into fellowship, and then Jesus met with Peter in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And I want you to turn there in closing. John 21. It's so exciting, we've got to take the time and look at it in closing. In John 21, this is where Peter is restored back to service. Now, typical Peter, in verse 2, in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, there were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who was James and John, and the other two disciples. In verse 3, Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And they said unto him, "We're going to go with you." And they went forth, they entered into a ship, and immediately that night they caught nothing. What a great group of fishermen these guys were. God's used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, Jesus appears on the shore and he says, "Children, do you have any meat?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Well, throw your nets on the other side." Now, right then, they should have caught on and said, "This sounds like a familiar setting to me." And so they throw their nets on the other side and they start to take them in and boom, they're full of fish and the nets start to break again. And John, being very perceptive, turns to Peter and says, "Psst, Peter, it's the Lord." Peter freaked out, threw on his coat, jumped in the water, swam to shore. And notice the scripture tells us in verse 9 that when they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on and bread. Now, remember where it was Peter denied Jesus? It was around a fire. And it's the same thing around the fire that Peter is going to be restored and commissioned to strengthen thy brethren now that you're converted. And so they're sitting around the coals of fire. Jesus, verse 12, says, "Come and dine." And none of them dared ask who he was because they knew it was the Lord. And in verse 15, when they had dined or breakfast, Jesus said, "Simon Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" And I believe he's referring to the other disciples. And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love thee." And he said unto him, "Then feed my lambs." And he said unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love thee." And he said unto him, "Feed my sheep." And he said unto him the third time, how interesting, as Peter denied Christ three times, he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love thee." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep," or "strengthen thy brethren." Three times Peter denied the Lord, and three times Jesus said, "I want to know you love me." Now in the Greek, there are two different words used for love. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you agape me?" Peter says back in every case, "Lord, I phileo you." The word agape means a divine, spiritual, fervent love. Phileo means a fondness or a kinship or a friendship love. And so Jesus says, "Peter, do you fervently love me passionately and devotedly?" And Peter says, because now he's humbled, says, "Lord, I'm fond of you." Jesus says, "Peter, do you fervently, compassionately love me?" Peter says, "I like you. I'm fond of you." Third time, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things." Now, what Peter had been saying before his denial is, "Lord, you don't know me. I'm ready to go to death and to die with you, to prison." But now Peter's saying, "Lord, you do know me. I'm ready to surrender. I've been crushed and made sand. Lord, you know all things. You know my heart." Peter, who was so willing and ready to boast before, is now humbled. But he's on the road to becoming the rock. He's no longer going to say, "You betcha I love you, Lord, more than these other flaky cats." He says, "Lord, I don't know. I'm not going to trust in my heart anymore." The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't ever trust in your own heart. But you know, it's interesting and I think significant that God used the cock crow to restore Peter to a consciousness of his sin. Because the cock crow is the heralding of a new day. When the rooster crows, it means the dawn is almost arrived. And this was the dawning of a new day in Peter's life. Recognizing he's Peter the sand, now he can be made Peter the rock. The dawning of the new day had come. You know, the Bible tells us, great is thy faithfulness. Lord, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And it was that morning that God was starting a new merciful work in Peter's life. After Acts chapter 2, you see the man filled with the Spirit standing and preaching to multitudes in Jerusalem, the crucified Christ. He's a different man. He's a restored man. Now, it is true that there is a discipline for every one of us of failure. And this discipline of failure could destroy us unless we cause it to lift us into a new sphere of usefulness and devotion. We need to turn from the pain and find the grain of thankfulness and assurance that will make our lives a constant pageant of triumph in Christ. Out of the heartache, there can come healing for ourselves and for others. I don't care how tragic your fall has been, the Lord loves you, and He is waiting and ready now to receive you to Him, to forgive you of your sins. For the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you'll just confess them to Him. And if you have failed, He can still use you to strengthen the brother and make you useful. Let's pray.